Well, we're having a break this morning from 1 Peter, and I invite you to turn back to Romans, but not this time to chapter 8, this time to chapter 5. And we're going to look this morning at the first two verses of Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Five times in these two verses we have the word "we." The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the city of Rome, a church just like this one. A bunch of very ordinary men and women and boys and girls, some of them married, some of them unmarried, some of them local, some of them incomers, some of them wealthy, some of them poor, some of them old, some of them young, some of them extrovert, some of them introvert, but with one thing in common. All of them Christians, all of them having Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And those people then, along with himself, they make up the "we" that he keeps mentioning in these verses. He's not describing here some elite group of people. He's not describing the apostles. He's not describing the leaders of the early church. He's just describing Christians. Simple as that. Which means then, we can identify in these verses four things which are true of Christians. Most of you here this morning are in that category. And I want you then to be refreshed as you remember these things that are true of you. Some of you here this morning are not in that category. And I hope that you may see, perhaps for the first time, something of the attractiveness of belonging to Jesus Christ. But here goes then four things that are true of Christians, and I'll warn you, I'm going to spend longest on the first, so don't worry that this sermon is going to last forever. First of all then, if you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. If you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. I was reading an article the other day about the notorious Bloodgate scandal, which shook the world of rugby union back in 2009. Harlequins were playing Leinster in a cup quarter-final game, and it was at some point then in the second half that the Harlequins player Tom Williams incurred a facial injury. He had blood all around his mouth. Immediately the physio came running on and escorted Williams off the pitch and down the tunnel to treat him for his injury, except that Tom Williams was not, in fact, injured. Actually, what had happened was this. He had put a capsule in his mouth containing fake blood, and he had bitten deliberately on that capsule. The reason he'd done that was to cheat. I don't fully understand the niceties of rugby, but it was something like Harlequins at this point in the game weren't allowed any more substitutions. However, that rule would be overridden if a player had to leave the pitch with a blood injury. And so off went Williams with his blood injury, and on came a fresh substitute player whom Harlequins would otherwise not have been allowed to use. It was an ingenious plan, except that many people smelt a rat. Immediately, and I mean immediately, Williams faced a battery of questions and allegations. As soon as he reached the changing room, having gone down the tunnel, he had to lock the door as the backroom staff from the other team banged on the door, demanding to see him. Freaked out by that, he proceeded to wade deeper into his deception. And there in that locked changing room, he persuaded the club doctor to use a scalpel to create a real injury to his face that would explain all this blood. But even with him going to those lengths, the storm of suspicion surrounding Williams did not subside. It wasn't long before damning footage emerged. It showed something small being passed to Williams during the game. He appeared then to fold this thing into the top of his sock. Subsequent footage showed him putting something in his mouth. The circulation then of those images drove Williams even further still into his deception. He now concocted a story about his mouth guard. That's what was passed to him during the game. That's what he put first in his sock and then, when he needed it, in his mouth. And so it went on and on. Tom Williams dodging accusations and evidence the way he normally dodged tackles on the rugby pitch. But I just want you to imagine for a moment his situation. His situation over those hours and days following the match. There he is, and he knows that he has done something disgraceful. He knows that he's guilty. And as the pressure on him ramps up, yes, he can get the doctor to take a scalpel to his face. Yes, he can spin a yarn about mouth guards. But he knows that he can only do that for so long. He knows he's fighting a losing battle. He knows he's going to face, sooner or later, a devastating exposure. He knows that. And those hours and days, therefore, they must be horrible. They must be grim. The man must be in the grip of the most intense, sinking feeling. What he would give to wake up one morning and for it all to be over. His guilt gone, no more questions to answer, no more allegations to deal with. But that doesn't happen. Instead, the guilt is there, always there, irreversibly there, irremediably there. He had taken that blood capsule. He had done this thing, and though he might desire it with every fiber of his being, he could not now undo it. Just as I say, imagine that for a moment. Imagine that situation. Now, whether or not we feel it the way that Tom Williams must have felt it, our situation as human beings is like his situation in those hours and days following that match, because we are guilty. Guilty not in relation to the laws of rugby and in relation to that sport's highest authorities. No, guilty in relation to the law of God and therefore in relation to the universe's highest authority. Guilty of lying and coveting and hating and lusting and other things that God's law similarly does not allow. And for the time being, we can come up with all kinds of plausible denials and rebuttals. We can say, no, no, no. The things in my life, they might look like sins, but they're just innocent mouth guards, really. But the time when such defenses sound convincing is fast running out. There's a day of judgment coming, when we'll have to stand trial before God himself, and that will inevitably mean devastating exposure, the truth of our ugly hearts being brought to light, and the consequences flowing from that exposure will be terrible. That's the situation that we are in as human beings. But now look at how Paul begins this description of Christians here. He says, we have been justified. And let me tell you what justified means. It means cleared. Cleared of all charges. Cleared of all charges in a court of law. That's what this word justified means. And in this case then, it means cleared in God's court of all charges of breaking God's law. Wow. That experience, Paul is saying, is the experience of every single Christian being cleared in God's court of all charges of breaking God's law. How come? Because Christians are such good people. Their lives free of the kinds of things I mentioned just now, free of lying and coveting and hating and lusting. Is that why we are cleared in God's court? No, that's not why. Christians too have lives littered with vile, ugly, despicable sins. How then can they be cleared of all charges in God's court? Well, look at what Paul says. He says this justification, this acquittal, this not guilty verdict, it's by faith. Justified by faith, he says. What then? Is he saying that our faith as Christians is such a brilliant and beautiful thing, such a stunning accomplishment, that it just blows God away? And captivated and dazzled by the sight of our faith, God just forgets all our sins. Is that what Paul's saying? No, absolutely not. A Christian's faith is not by any measurement a brilliant and a beautiful thing. Those of us who are Christians here this morning, we know that, don't we? But that's not what faith is about, you see. I mean, some things aren't meant to be brilliant and beautiful, are they? That wire, for instance, that you can see there at the front of this lectern on the floor, it's a dull brown colour. It's twisted in places. It's come loose under here where it should be taped to the wooden lectern. But do we care about all that? No. Its purpose is to connect the microphone here to the church's audio system, and as long as it just about does that, that's all that matters. And the purpose of a Christian's faith is to connect him or her to Jesus. To Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed God. To Jesus, the one whose obedience is free of any flaws and invulnerable to all charges. To Jesus, the one who obeyed, Paul says in another passage, all the way to death on a cross. Our faith simply connects us to him. It makes us one with him, with the result that what is his becomes ours just as much as it is his. And thus his perfect obedience becomes ours just as much as it is his. And so you see, on that basis, on the basis of that perfect obedience, actually achieved by Jesus, but now ours, because by faith we are one with Jesus, on that basis, on the basis of that, God declares us not guilty. He clears us completely, rejecting every charge against us as irrelevant and invalid. And it means then that as Christians, we have that blessing that I said Tom Williams would give anything for. Waking up one morning and it all been over. The guilt gone. We do wake up as Christians every morning and it's all over. The guilt is gone. But of course, we have that blessing on such a higher level. Tom Williams' rugby career was at stake if his guilt was exposed. Our eternal safety was at stake. And so for our guilt to be gone, that is beyond words. There really is nothing better, you know. There really is nothing better than to be heading towards Judgment Day, knowing that you're already cleared. And Christian, that's your situation this morning. Not because you're decent and upstanding and moral, but because you have thrown yourself in helpless faith upon the obedient Jesus Christ. And if you've never yet done that, I urge you this morning, with all my heart, I urge you to do it. Become a Christian. Throw yourself on Jesus and know that your guilt is remedied. If you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. I said we'd move faster now. Secondly, if you're a Christian, God is reconciled. God is reconciled. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I used an illustration the other Sunday evening about staying in a hotel and the way in which at breakfast time then you head from your bedroom through to the dining area. And I said that it's nice if at that point a waiter comes over to you and tells you you can help yourself to whatever you want here. There's a cook section over there and there's a cereal section over there and there's a pastry section over there and you can go and help yourself. Now, being able to go and help yourself to whatever you want is a logical implication of the fact that you've paid a hefty sum of money for a bed and breakfast package. But even though it's a logical implication, it's still just nice, isn't it, to have it spelt out like that and for all doubt to be completely removed. And it's a bit like that here. If as Christians we have been justified, that is cleared of all charges of breaking God's law, if in God's court we have been pronounced in the right and that's our official legal status, it's a logical implication of all that we have peace now with God. It stands to reason that we do. But all the same, it's still just nice to have it spelled out and all doubt completely removed. And that is what we get then in the second half of verse 1 here. Paul confirms and clarifies to us something which flows very naturally and very obviously from the remedying of our guilt that he's just mentioned, but something that is so wonderful that our hearts might still struggle to believe it if it weren't set down like this in black and white. Namely, the absence now of any tension between God and us. The absence of any sticking points in the relationship. Paul, in the second half of the verse, ends all doubt that God is fully, unambiguously reconciled to us. We have, he says, peace with God. He's talking then about a state of friendship that's robust and secure and that doesn't teeter precariously, always a hair's breadth from implosion. Some relationships can be like that, can't they? Perhaps you've experienced it with a boss at work or with a teacher at school, and you can be having a blast with that person. Lots of laughter, lots of smiles, lots of highly congenial interactions. But even as that's happening, you know very well that tomorrow, or even actually in 10 minutes' time, things could be very different. The whole atmosphere could have changed, and that boss or that teacher could be shouting now and ranting and directing at you a whole load of vitriol. Because his or her friendship, though at its high points very warm and very beguiling, it's not robust, it's not secure, it's flimsy, it's paper thin, it's at the mercy of all kinds of things. But you see, as Christians, between God and us, there's a state of friendship that is robust and that is secure, a solid, sturdy, durable friendship. There's peace, Paul says. There's peace. There's been no fighting between North Korea and South Korea for many years. But it's not a situation of peace, is it? It's what they call a frozen conflict. A conflict experiencing long-term inactivity and dormancy. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that inactivity and dormancy. But how much better would be peace? Then the border could be opened up. Then the battalions of soldiers patrolling both sides of the border could be withdrawn. Then South Korean people wouldn't have to watch every year televised images of North Korea's weapons parade, wondering if they might one day be on the receiving end of those weapons. Peace, I'm saying, is so much better, so much more than a frozen conflict. And we, Christians, have peace. Peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. You often hear that one of the great things about having a dog is that a dog is so consistent in its friendship. Whatever's going on, you can rely on your dog still to wag its tail at you and to lick your hand and to be ever so loyal. Now, as with all the other arguments for having a dog, I'm somewhat unconvinced. It seems to me that the beauty of your dog's consistent friendship is somewhat undermined by the fact that it is a dumb, subpersonal animal. But the consistent friendship, on the other hand, of a being who in C.S. Lewis's language is more than personal, super-personal, the consistent friendship of the greatest of all beings, God himself, that is worth having. Knowing that whatever is going on, you can rely on him still to be there for you. Him still committed to you. Him still desirous of your fellowship. That is just phenomenal. Christian, understand this morning, you have peace with God. Nothing this past week has triggered your Heavenly Father to lose it and storm out of the relationship. Because this relationship doesn't work like that. It isn't a volatile, turbulent, up and down, on and off sort of thing. It isn't a soap opera full of exhausting melodrama. No, God is reconciled to you, believer. You have peace with him through your Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt is remedied. God is reconciled. Thirdly, if you're a Christian, grace is rampant. Grace is rampant. Amazing grace, we sing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it's legitimate then to talk about grace like that. But in verse 2 of our passage, Paul doesn't present grace as this thing that in the past made us Christians. He talks about us obtaining access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He seems to be saying that having become a Christian, you then inhabit 24/7 an environment of grace. Grace is where you're located, he's saying. It's where you're positioned. It's where your feet are now placed. It's where you stand as a Christian. You're in this realm now where grace is just everywhere around you. It's the air that you breathe. It's the fabric of your daily existence. And you may respond to that by saying, well, that sounds lovely, Dan, but what actually does that mean? Well, let me try to flesh it out. Tomorrow, you will go through your day with all its myriad uncountable circumstances. And if at the end of tomorrow you were to review all the day's circumstances, you might perhaps divide them into three columns: good, bad, indifferent. And so there was that encouraging phone conversation that you had with a Christian friend. That goes in the good column. But then there was that incident where you scraped your car on a bollard as you were trying to reverse out of a tight space. Well, that goes in the bad column. And then there were just those chunks of the day when you were performing necessary duties around the house or at work. They go in the indifferent column. That's how you would do it, and that would be an understandable way of dividing the day's circumstances. But actually, you know, actually, when you're a Christian, there is in the last analysis only one column, the good column. And not only the encouraging phone conversation, but also the scraping of the car and the necessary duties, they all go in that column. How, you ask? How are they good? There's surely nothing intrinsically good about scraping the car or about sitting at a work desk filling in mind-numbing forms all day. Well, no. But God, you see, will take those things that are not intrinsically good and he will twist them so that in some way they do you good. It's what we read earlier, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. I have a very close friend in Northern Ireland. I'm going over there soon to attend his induction into the pastorate of a church. But 10 years ago, he was inducted into his previous pastorate. And we turned up at this service. There were hundreds of people there, and we weren't terribly early, and so we were expecting to be in the overflow seating area. But as this steward welcomed us at the door, he asked us where we were from. We told him, and that seemed to be of some interest to him. He then asked for our names. We told him, and to our great surprise, he said, "Ah, right, there are seats reserved for you at the front. Come with me." Now, this guy didn't know us from Adam. But you see, the stewards have been given strict instructions. There are these people coming over from England. They are my friends. I want you to make sure that the evening goes well for them. And if you're a Christian, God has placed on all tomorrow's circumstances instructions just like those. And all Tuesday's circumstances as well. And all Wednesday's circumstances. Indeed, everything that will ever happen to you, every situation that you will ever be in throughout your whole life, God has laid down the law to all of those circumstances and all of those situations. This person is my dear friend. Make sure you bless this person. Make sure that you only contribute to his or her growth in Christian maturity. When I say then that grace is rampant, I mean it's like a wave that kind of surges through your life as a Christian and floods every single part of it, so that every detail of every day, however unpromising it may appear, every detail of every day becomes actually a gift and a blessing from God that will strengthen you and that will help you and that will further your salvation. You know what it's like when you're on the beach and the tide's coming in and you're standing there engrossed in a conversation with someone and not noticing the incoming tide. And you know what happens next then? One moment you're standing on a bit of beach and the next moment you're still standing on that bit of beach, but now that bit of beach has been overtaken by the rampant seawater and you're standing up to your ankles at least in water. And there you are then, living in Newcastle, working for that particular company, having that particular set of health conditions. But then you become a Christian, and you still live in Newcastle, still work for that particular company, still have that particular set of health conditions, but now your place and your work and your health and all the other aspects of your life, they have been overtaken by grace, and you're standing in it. And you experience everything, therefore, everything, the highlights and the lowlights, you experience everything now soaked and saturated in grace. That's what Paul is saying. Guilt is remedied. God is reconciled. Grace is rampant. One more thing, if you're a Christian, glory is relished. Glory is relished. Paul concludes our text, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You kind of want there to be another word in there, don't you? I mean, what does Paul mean? Does he mean we rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God? Does he mean we rejoice in hope of praising the glory of God? Well, either of those words would be legitimate, wouldn't it? Because as Christians, we are going to see the glory of God, and what a prospect that is. And as Christians, certainly we are going to praise the glory of God. But I don't think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here. The word that he would want us, I think, to insert here would be a word like experiencing, in hope of experiencing the glory of God. And I mean by that experiencing it in ourselves, in our own very persons. Because when Paul talks about our future relationship to glory in chapter 8, the passage we read earlier, that's clearly what he's talking about, isn't it? Remember how that passage began and ended with references to us being glorified. That's the word Paul uses in verse 17 and in verse 30 of Romans 8. Us being glorified. I read an article in a newspaper a while ago about Gale's Bakery. I don't know whether you've heard of Gale's Bakery. It's a high-class bakery, apparently, which began in London. some years ago and has spread elsewhere and now apparently wants to open more outlets in the north. And the reporter then, writing this article, he was discussing this, and he decided to go to Newcastle to see what people there would think about this. And so he went round the city asking people whether they would pay £4.50 for a sausage roll at Gale's Bakery. And he got lots of responses like this one from a 20-year-old on Shields Road in Biker, who said, "They must have lost their marbles. Those prices shock me. I would rather go to the Greggs outlet and get 12 packs for less." Now, I mention it because the reporter then referred at several points in his article to how Gales is trying to gentrify the places where it opens its shops. Gentrify is an interesting word, isn't it? The gentry, they are people of high social position. And a place then is gentrified when the gentry penetrate and suffuse and pervade that place. Well, glory is splendor and beauty and dazzling radiance. And a person is glorified when that glory penetrates and suffuses and pervades that person. And that's what Paul is saying is going to happen to the Christian. Something of the splendor and beauty and dazzling radiance which characterizes God himself is going to penetrate and suffuse and pervade every Christian, including their very bodies, because actually that's Paul's main emphasis there in chapter 8. What a thought that is. Do you remember how Jesus said, "The righteous will shine like the sun." Shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13:43. No wonder Paul says here, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in this hope of one day experiencing personally, existentially, structurally, the glory of God. There's a song by Bruce Springsteen called Glory Days. It's about how fleeting youth is. And that period then when we're in our prime and we have the world at our feet, it just goes by so rapidly. And the repeated refrain then in the song is, glory days, they'll pass you by. And one verse goes like this, I hope when I get old, I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Yeah, just sitting back, trying to recapture a little of the glory. It is a struggle, isn't it, for many people coming to terms with their glory days being behind them. But for the Christian, they aren't. They aren't. Emphatically, they aren't. And if you're a Christian this morning, then, don't look back with resignation to the glory days. Look forward with relish to the glory days. The days when glory will enter you and seep through every cell in your body, making you as glorious as the risen, glorified Jesus Christ now is. And if you're not a Christian, then, for these four reasons I've tried to outline this morning, please give this serious thought. Please consider becoming a Christian. So that then for you it will be true that guilt is remedied and God is reconciled and grace is rampant and glory is relished. Amen.